175. Our God is light, and though we go across a trackless mile, our Jesus' footsteps never show the path for every child. 175.
Thank you. I say, God and Father, we are here today because we desire to hear more about the Lord Jesus, thy Son. And so we just pray that each one of us may be encouraged as we hear more about him. We pray that our lives may be more like his, and that he may be the object of our hearts. Mm-hmm. He is sung of the wilderness that we're in now, and we look forward to where that path does lead. We just pray that thou help us, Lord Jesus, and pray too for guidance as by thy Holy Spirit, for the portion that would be for the blessing of each one of us here. And so we count upon thee, our God. Thank thee for thy goodness to us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I would like to make a suggestion as to what we might take up. I hesitate on the one hand because it's a chapter that has been taken up so many times before. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me suggest my exercise and then see what my brethren think about it. I was impressed by a verse in that hymn our brother gave out, 275. Thou weariest not, most gracious Lord, though we may weary grow. It seems to my own soul, and in speaking to others I have sensed the same, that sometimes there is a weariness in the energy needed to maintain that practically, both individually and especially collectively, which is so precious to the heart of Christ, and that is the truth of the one body. In some cases today, there are being direct attacks made on it, and this is nothing new. But what is becoming more common is almost, maybe the word indifference is not the right word. Apathy, maybe not the right word, but a weariness perhaps in the energy that is needed in our souls to walk in the good of what is so precious to Christ. And I would suggest, if it's the mind of the brethren, that we try to take up the chapter with a special view to the practical side of it, which I feel is really the emphasis in the chapter. Or at least part of it. We don't have to take the whole time for it in the conference. Maybe someone else has something, but I feel it's much needed, especially for my own soul and perhaps for others too.
That's good. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he should also descend first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye are not so, have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for ye are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you.
Might make a couple of comments just by way of introduction. We know, as has been said, that this epistle gives us the highest truth in the Word of God as to the privileges of the believer. Just as you might say the counterpart in Colossians, which gives us the highest truth as to the person of Christ. And in this epistle, I suppose we could look at it this way, that in the second chapter we get the truth of the one body. In the third chapter we get perhaps the means of entering into it and the enjoyment of it. And in the fourth chapter we get the practical side of it. And so it is all, you might say, still part of the doctrinal part of the epistle. The practical side doesn't begin until verse 17 that we also read in this chapter. But Paul begins the third chapter in the same way that he does the fourth, and then takes a digression. He doesn't go into what follows in the fourth chapter right away. He takes a digression, which we might say is in brackets for the whole chapter, going over the ways and means of entering into and enjoying all that has been brought before us previously. And now here, he takes up the practical side of it. We know that today, outwardly, the church is in ruins. And we know that outwardly, the body of Christ is not walking in the unity of the Spirit as it ought to. And yet, for you and for me, and for every true believer, these truths are unchanging, aren't they? These truths have not changed over the centuries. And if you and I read them today, I believe they ought to have the same import, the same effect, produce the same exercise, have the same impact on our souls as they did way back hundreds of years ago when the Apostle Paul first penned them. We know, of course, that this wonderful assembly at Ephesus, the assembly which Paul ministered in perhaps more than any other, where there was a tremendous light for the Lord in all of Asia, subsequently in Revelation, lost its first love. And the result was decline. A decline that eventually resulted in the candlestick, sad to say, being removed. very, very sad. And yet the precious truth that God gives here still has every reason for you and for me to take it up and to walk in the good of it. And so I suggest to our hearts this afternoon that we look at it in a practical way, realizing that God is calling you and me to walk in the good of it, and He has provided every means by which we may walk in the good of it and can walk in the good of it, even in the difficult days in which we live.
Would you say, Brother Bill, that the first three verses are also practical? And then verse 4, he starts again in, like you mentioned, some of the teaching of the epistle, down to verse 16. And because he speaks about our walk in verse 1, he speaks about it in verse 16, as he does in chapter 5 and verse 2. So the rest is practical. Is that right?
Yes, yes. And to me it's instructive, Bob, that the doctrinal part here from verse 4 to the end of verse 15 is in fact sandwiched in between that which is practical, showing us that there oughtn't to be any, shall we say, separation between what God has given and what He expects you and me to carry out practically in our lives. Yes, sad to say, we never live up to everything that God has given us. But it's written here and connected in such a way that, well, as we have often remarked, God never tells us as believers to try to do anything. He simply says, here it is, and I'm giving you everything to enable you to go ahead and do it.
I think it is a wonderful thing, like you mentioned, the truth of the one body. It really is the truth just as much today as it was on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down to unite all believers into one body. And it is the realization of that and the enjoyment of that in our souls that will give us to walk properly. I remember meeting up with a sister in the Lord who wasn't gathered with us, but she said to me one day, she said, "We ought to all be one body." I said, "Sister, it's not that we all ought to be, but that we all are one body. We're just not acting like it. We need to be exercised by the truth that we are one and walk in the enjoyment of it."
Begins with a statement about the walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called. I'd like to illustrate that calling a little bit by going to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 5, that I think gives us the very beginning of the Scriptures, that something that gives us the idea of what this calling that we're called to is. And the exhortations to the practical carrying of it out is based on the calling itself. And so in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "Male and female created He them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created." And back in our chapter, in just to give a place or two where it's given to us, if you go to verse 15, it says, "Build up unto Him in all things which is the head, even Christ," or "the Christ." Now here's the thought. God, from past eternity, purposed that in His Son becoming a man, He would have those who were united to Him in a living way to be His body, of which He is the head. And that is what we're called to, and it identifies us with who He is, and I want to use it because the first two in the prayer meeting, there was emphasis given on the name of the Lord Jesus and the supremacy of that name. And we bear His name. We have been brought into a living, united place with Him as His body, that when it speaks of the Christ, it speaks of Himself and us as one. He called their name Adam. And for us, we are forever unitedly linked to Himself, and He to us. And consequently, as we walk through this world at this time, our every action and in some of the practical exhortations, it says, do it in the name. Because that's what we are identified with, and He with us. It's not one way. We are identified with Him in that way, and He is identified with us in that way. If you go back to the Old Testament picture of it, when the Lord Jehovah was taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they were disobeying, and the Lord said to Moses, Moses, I'll just destroy them and I'll start over with you. And Moses intercedes. On what basis? Lord, it's your name that's involved here. It's your name that's involved in this matter. You can't. The heathen are going to say you couldn't do it. When the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time after the dedication of the temple, and he talks to Solomon, he says to Solomon concerning the house which he had built for Jehovah, he says, it's worth looking at, and I think it's connected with our chapter in a practical sense. Turn back to 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 9, I'll find it. Yes, it's 1 Kings chapter 9. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him in Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication which thou hast before me to hallow this house which thou hast built. Now, three things about himself are now mentioned, connected with it. He says, to put my name there forever. Mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. That's the same spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ has toward us, the church. And the calling that we're to walk worthy of is that calling which has identified us, brought us to be one with Himself, and to bear His name. And so, why is it the expression gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's that because it is that which associates us livingly and forever with Himself. It's precious to Him. It's perpetually before His eye. What about us? Are we going to give it the same emphasis, the same importance in our hearts that He gives it? He won't give it up. He won't get weary of it. He won't think less. But He will continue with us to the end until it's realized, the end of the vocation is realized in perfection. But this fourth chapter is to bring us into the practical walk that is consistent with that calling.
Bob, I can remember, if I can center you out
Some years ago at a Bible conference, you made a comment or two on the fact that this chapter begins with the phrase, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," and you connected it with the truth that follows. Can you repeat that remark for us? Remember what you said? To the effect that a prisoner isn't free to do just whatever he wants. He's not free to go where he wants. There are those over him who tell him what he can and can't do and so on, or what he may and may not do. Remember that remark?
Yeah, I guess so. But it is so, isn't it? If we realize our relationship with the Lord Jesus, Paul was really a prisoner of Rome. But in chapter 1, he speaks about the Lord Jesus as the head of the church, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. So to look at the Roman powers and say, "I'm a prisoner because of their dictates," was not looking far enough. And I think it's so important, isn't it, to realize that every situation in our lives is controlled directly by that man on the throne above. Maybe just look back at the first chapter there, brethren, because it's right at the end of the chapter, the verses I mentioned, but it says in verse 22, "And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." It's not head of the church here. Notice the difference. Head over all things to the church. In other words, every circumstance that affects you and me as believers as we're passing through this world is ordered directly by that hand above. And if we would get that picture properly, brethren, I think it would free us from a lot of resentments that sometimes we harbor one towards another. Sometimes we say, "My brethren didn't treat me right. They didn't understand me." Is there somebody above that allowed that to happen? Did he have a purpose in allowing that to happen? And so it's, like you said, Bill, there's recognition. If we're going to walk in the practical reality of the truth of one body, that we do not have our own rights down here. There is one who has all the rights, and he is on the throne above. But that idea of human rights and democracy has so affected our thinking that sometimes we think we do have rights. And the brethren should listen to me. Brethren, we need to stop and think about the Apostle Paul, that great apostle, in a Roman prison, not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? And as we think of what he paid for us, brethren, can we come to any other conclusion? That we too are at his command and accept every single circumstance as from him. And I think if we do that, it will be a help to us in our walking together as members of one body, to keep the unity of the Spirit. When it says the vocation wherewith ye are called, it is true, we are united to Christ, and it is tremendous, but it includes a lot that is included in chapter 1 of this epistle. And it's beautiful to go back, and if you want to get the power of the truth of it, brethren, and enjoyment in your souls, because what impresses me so much is that it is only in the measure that you enjoy this in your soul that you're going to have power to walk in it. Go back and to think of in verse 3 of chapter 1 that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's a present reality, whether you understand it or not, whether you walk in the enjoyment of it or not, it is the reality of the matter. And then in chapter, in verse 4, for example, he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Verse 6, he's made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This is our vocation, brethren. This is our calling. And we need to walk in the enjoyment of it, consistent with that.
And then if we could add to that, we get in the second chapter, before the precious truth of the one body is really brought out, we get something, first of all, of where we were, and something of the grace of God in bringing us out of it, don't we? Where were we without Christ? Lost, guilty, dead, outside the commonwealth of Israel, aliens from the covenants of promise. To what do we owe everything? The exceeding riches of the grace of God. And so, when it comes down to what we have in this chapter, as you say, Bob, I believe the Spirit of God would take us back, first of all, to where we were, and then to the price that has been paid for us. And then, now am I willing to take the place that is given to us here? The prisoner of the Lord, Paul says. Why? Because a prisoner does not have the liberty to go where he wants and do what he wants. And in that sense, you and I, as Bob has been bringing out, do not have the right to do what we want in any way with our lives, but particularly in spiritual things. No, there is one who has his rights over us. And there is one to whom that precious truth, as Don has been bringing out, is supremely precious. Let's turn to a verse in John's Gospel that has often been connected with this chapter, which is worth reading. John chapter 11. Here we find an ungodly man making a prophecy by the power of, or at least, shall we say, in line with the thoughts that God has. Verse 49 of John 11. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And here's the verse. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. I say to my own heart, as I say it to each one of us, does it touch my heart that Christ died to gather the children of God that were scattered abroad? That's what it cost him. Are we members of the one body of Christ? It cost him his life. Not merely to wash away your sins and mine, not merely to make us fit for heaven, but to make us members of his body so that he can refer to you and to me along with himself. The Spirit of God can say, the Christ, the Christ. Bring us together just as Don has read in Genesis 5, where Adam and Eve were together under their name, Adam. That cost the Lord Jesus everything. What a privilege. This is not a restricting truth. It need not be something controversial. It is that which is liberating and which ought to give you and me as believers the full enjoyment of what Christ has brought us into. Is there a cost to walk in the good of it? Yes, there is. And we get some of that in these first three verses. Are there difficulties that the devil would throw in the way? Yes, there are. I would suggest, and I've said this before, that Satan hates the truth of the one body almost more than anything else. He will almost be willing to allow blessing in the gospel if he can somehow make this precious truth of the one body an impractical thing in your life and mine. But it costs Christ everything in order to gather his church together, to gather together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad.
The relationship that we have to himself forms the basis of the exhortations. In chapter 3, it begins, "I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, "I, the prisoner of the Lord." And then he gives in verse 2, "with all lowliness." What's the opposite of lowliness? It's being somebody. It's being something. But if I'm something, who am I diminishing? The Lord. The Lord. One who properly takes their relationship to one who is supreme over them, who is Lord. And these exhortations are with respect to the body, which is the one whole. But when the word Lord is used, it's an exhortation to the individual. And these exhortations are for each one of us to walk worthy of the Lord in that to which we've been brought collectively. And so, if I'm not lowly before my Lord, I'm not walking properly in my relationship to Himself, and then it spoils my relationship to others who are in that same place. And so, the difficulties we get into between ourselves is first and foremost because they manifest that we aren't walking in our proper relationship to Himself. But who can feel great and important and supreme in the presence of the one who is great and important and supreme? There's only one, the Lord. There's not many lords, really, in what's brought before us. There's one Lord. And if I find myself not lowly, it's time to recognize something has gone wrong in my soul in my relationship to Himself. And meekness. Who's going to be properly bold in the way that Peter was with the Lord Jesus? Peter was naturally an impetuous person, but he recognized Jesus as Lord. And he had to learn that there was a meekness that was suited and proper to that relationship with him. The third one is a little bit different. It says forbearing, or bearing with one another in love. That's taking on the character of the Master, the Lord. Because it isn't so much here in this exhortation, love your brethren, that's elsewhere, as Christ loved the church in it, but love has to forbear too. Love has to forbear. It has to recognize imperfection in the one that's loved and bear with it. Who's born with our imperfections more than the Lord, the head of the body? And so if I'm not willing to forbear with some and love my brethren with a certain forbearing in view of weakness and failure, I'm saying something that I'm not bearing the character of the one who has called me into that relationship. And I need to go back. And so again, I say in summary, brethren, these exhortations, when we come short of them, it's generally we're thinking about a relationship with each other. Oh, I ought to be more humble toward so-and-so. And I ought to be more humble toward so-and-so. But the proper correction of it is I need to restore or recognize my proper relationship to the one who is supreme. Or should have that sense. He is supreme. I should recognize who can be anything but humble truly in God's presence. It's not possible to be proud and at the same time be in the presence of God. They're incompatible. And if we lived in the presence of God, we would not be proud. We would be humble. And when we are proud, it's an evidence that we have gotten out of His presence in our thoughts and in our hearts.
Can you explain what is lowliness and meekness, the contrast between those two?
A lowly brother doesn't take offense, and a meek brother doesn't give offense.
Could I ask another question then, which is, there a reason why in Matthew 11, and we'll recognize the verse, we don't need to turn to it, where the order with the Lord Jesus is reversed? He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Whereas in this chapter, when we are in question, it's lowliness and then meekness.
Homework.
It's worth meditating on. I don't have a special thought on it, but I've noticed the difference, and I wondered if someone else did.
That verse in Matthew 11, I found quite a challenge, because it is an individual invitation to us from the Lord Himself. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." My burden is, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, a yoke unites you to somebody. And I don't know, it seems like maybe in our technology of our day, we lose something. Was interesting to me one time in the mountains of Bolivia when we were giving out the gospel, to watch a new ox being trained for the yoke. I'd never seen it happen before. But they took an old ox and put him in the one side, and then they put the new ox in the other side, and then they just let it go, let them go. I must say, it was quite a lesson to me. The new ox shook his head, didn't like that restriction, rushed forward, backed up, and I looked at the old ox with his head bowed. He took it all without any complaint. And I looked at that and I said, "Lord Jesus, how we must make thee suffer the way we act, the way we react in our relationships with one another. How it must grieve him, brethren." Remember, a yoke is for work, but it's easy and it's light, the burden, if we learn to do it with him. And that's the secret, isn't it, is to recognize that and be willing to bear that yoke. And that's where we will learn meekness and lowliness. Often think of an example of meekness in, I think it's Numbers chapter 12, where Moses is called the meekest man in all the earth. And it's where Miriam and Aaron spoke against him. The Lord smote Miriam. I wonder if she was the first one who started the complaint against Moses. And the Lord was not pleased with what they said against Moses. And so he smote Miriam with leprosy. But it's beautiful to see the attitude of Moses. He didn't say to Miriam, "Be careful how you talk from now on." Sometimes we say that, brethren. What did he do? He prayed for Miriam. He said, "Lord, heal her now." Isn't that beautiful? Meekness. And brethren, sometimes people talk against us. Do we sincerely pray for them? For their own good? That's the meekness we're talking about. That's what's so important to learn. in our relationships one with another. If we do this, brethren, if there is this lowliness and meekness, how can there be contention between us? It's beautiful to see it, but it does say here, with all lowliness and meekness. Does anybody here have it all, brethren? I think we're all learning, aren't we? So may the Lord help us to be exercised properly. I don't suppose we'll ever have it all, but Scripture says, with all lowliness and meekness.
When I see you in heaven, you'll have it all.
Thank you. But in the meantime, we should be exercised about it, shouldn't we?
And very often we find that God puts right at the juncture when He brings before us a precious truth, the very thing that is perhaps the biggest hindrance to walking in the good of it. And I believe it's so here. I suppose if we can speak practically, looking at the history of the church down through the ages, and not just at our little experience, but in everything that has happened, and it started early in the church's history, the failure to walk in the good of what we have in verse 2 has been responsible for more difficulties among the people of God, more disunity, more lack of the practical display of the truth of the one body than any other single thing. Yes, of course, bad doctrine has come in, and that needs to be judged. It's very serious. And various other things have happened which have caused difficulties among the Lord's people. But this kind of thing has perhaps been the biggest thing that Satan has used in order to divide the people of God. And as Bob has pointed out, which one of us would say that we have attained to all lowliness and meekness? How could we say that? But again, to repeat what Don has said, if we're in the Lord's presence, we cannot be thinking highly of ourselves, can we? We cannot take offense at what others say or do in the Lord's presence. It has often been remarked that the Apostle Paul did not need a thorn in the flesh while he was up there in the third heaven. No need for a thorn in the flesh up there. When he was there in the Lord's presence, hearing things that he says it's just not lawful to utter in this world. But when he came down to earth and had to move in and out among his brethren, when he had to be there in the flesh down here, then he needed that thorn in the flesh, and the Lord gave it to him. And even though he asked the Lord 3 times to take it away, the Lord says, "No, Paul, but I'll give you the grace to bear it." And so it is with you and me. We ought to be in the Lord's presence more, but sometimes the Lord has to use a thorn in the flesh in order that this may be more practical in our lives. But how needful it is, and how needful the exercise to be before the Lord about the carrying out of this in order that this precious truth may be exhibited more practically in our lives.
I'd just like to give the emphasis again, too. It is a reflection, when it's not seen practically in our lives, of our relationship to the Lord. Just think about it in connection with the verses that were explained in Matthew 11. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye that I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." If we're not showing it in our relationships to each other, it's a reflection that we're not learning it in yoke with the Lord Jesus. And so, again, the answer to the need isn't simply saying, "Well, I've got to be more lowly toward my brethren." That's not going to work. It does not work. All it might change is the outward appearance, but it doesn't change the heart. And the problem is always in the heart, not the outward appearance often reflects it, what's in the heart. And so, if there's a need for being more meek and lowly, it's a reflection of the need to be consciously willing to have the yoke with the Lord Jesus and learn. I've said it before, but it's touched me a lot. there was a brother in the Lord that had cancer, and the question of his living or dying was unknown at that point. And we took up together this Matthew 11, 28, 29. And I said to the brother, I said, "Brother, the only way you're going to find peace in your present circumstances is to accept the yoke with the Lord and to recognize that if you accept the yoke, the outcome is in His hands, not yours, as to whether you live or die." His answer was precious to me. He said, "Don, I've often thought about the Lord Jesus as a carpenter who must have made a lot of yokes, and He knew just how to make them. And if He has a yoke to share with me, it's going to be a good one. I'll take it." And he did, and he died at peace with the Lord. And so it is that if we are to have peace in our hearts that enables us to bear and forbear and to be meek and lowly with one another, it comes as a result of being yoked with Himself and walking with Him in that place that will teach meekness and lowliness, because who can be proud and mighty in yoke with the Lord?
Not paying attention to the instruction book that we have. It's all laid out for us, but if we skip things, like in the chapter here, the negative things are in this chapter, that's when they happen. If we leave one part out, I don't know how many, probably most of you here have received something or got a gift, barbecue or something like that, and you want to put it together. It's happened to me. Sometimes we're too proud and we just put the instructions aside a little bit. Then we start in and we get the part way through and it's not working out too well. So then we go back and we get the instruction book, we get it out. Might have to dismantle the barbecue. Then you start over again and you get to step five and you say, "Well, that doesn't look like it should work." And so you skip step five and you go to step six, and the first thing you know, something doesn't fit, and you're back to step five. God's book that we have here, the Bible, is just it's an instruction book for us. If we follow it, we're going to have success. If we don't follow it, we're going to have failure. And so the Lord just gives us plain things to follow, but it's always our own pride that gets in the way. Otherwise, we'd all be enjoying the one body together like we should be. It wouldn't be all the different divisions and everything that we have today around us. We'd all be one. But because we don't follow the instructions that God has given to us, we get into trouble.
Make a little added application too. When it's our barbecue, sometimes we get to a point and we start over with a new piece of meat. We've so messed up the one we have that we say, "I got to start over." Brethren, God started with us as the raw material, and He'll never give up on any one of us. And no matter how messed up we might get into, He doesn't start over. He doesn't say, "Forget that one," and let's not treat our brethren that way in the path of faith either. In other words, good riddance. I don't hope I don't have to see that one until the rapture or something like that. That's not the heart of the Lord Jesus, and if we ever allow that in our hearts, we've lost everything as to being in tune with Himself. No matter how much someone messes up, our hearts should be like the Lord Jesus. He never gives up on that which He has started. And even if that one has been unfaithful or whatever it is, He's going to see it through to the end until the product is perfect in His sight.
And that's why perhaps, Don, in verse 2, before speaking about forbearing, it has another word, long-suffering. I remember Dick Orgas talking about this verse, maybe others do too, but he says, we don't pronounce that right. It's long-suffering. And it's true, brethren, sometimes we learn something over the course of many years, and we want our brethren to learn it in 3 or 4 days. We need to be long-suffering, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That is so precious, isn't it? In love. Brethren, do we understand what Christian love really is? The agape love. It's love that loves when there's nothing lovable. We like to show ourselves lovable to people that show themselves lovable to us. But when that's not there, sometimes we tend to shun those kind of people. But that's not divine love. God so loved the world that He gave. Was the world real nice that He gave His Son? No. But God loves because of who He is. And that's the character of divine love. And now that's put to the test in our relationships one with another. Maybe we find a brother that is not very cordial towards us. Scripture tells us to provoke to love and to good works. So, the Lord help us, brethren, to realize that that's the character of love. There is such a thing as brotherly love, the mutual appreciation of one another.
I've known you for quite a few years, Brother Bill, and I think I've experienced brotherly love with you. That mutual appreciation. But supposing I do something kind of bad to you, you going to still love me?
You haven't done it yet. Of course I'll still love you, brother.
But that's divine love, isn't it? Love. And that's why it says quite often in the Scriptures, I think it says once in 2 Peter chapter 1, says to add to brotherly love, love. And there are times when our relationships are strained. But do we know what this love is, brethren? So it's forbearing one another with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love.
I can see here why lowliness comes before meekness. Somebody who is not lowly cannot be meek. I've been watching these two boys growing up. And the older one always takes the toys away from the younger one. And the father got to control this. And I've been watching that too. Sometimes he lets them do it. Sometimes he lets them not do it. And he keeps a balance when he lets them do it and when he lets them not do it. And that's where long-suffering then comes in. He tells the two boys when to do something and when to do it not. And he allows sometimes to take the toys away and sometimes he does not allow it. And he teaches them when to do it and how to do it by waiting. And that's long suffering. And the forbearing comes right in with it. Forbearing one another. That is again waiting for each other. And that's what teaches us love. If we can't do it, we can't love. We don't love. We have to learn that. And that's what the Spirit teaching us that. We all have the Spirit. We get the Spirit from God. Do we all have the same Spirit? We do get the Spirit from God, but we have to be trained. We train ourselves through the Word of God. see how the Lord Jesus did it.
Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God doesn't consult and have a committee to decide how to do something. The Spirit of God is one, and God is one, and the Spirit directs consistent with Himself. And every action of the Spirit and every direction of the Spirit is in perfect harmony. And if what we're being exhorted here to, if I could put it this way, you can't break the unity of the Spirit. That's not what's in question here. It's the bond of peace. It's the bond of peace that can be broken. The unity of the Spirit is one, just like the body is one. The Spirit is one, and there is one unity of that Spirit, which is consistency with the direction and leading of the Spirit. But there again, it goes back, if it's not, there's an effort to keep that unity in the bond of peace. And if it's not in the bond of peace among the members that are being guided and directed by that one Spirit who acts in one consistent way, then the difficulty is with us. It's not with the Spirit. It's not with the leading of the Spirit. It's not with its oneness, its unity, and its behavior. The Spirit of God is one. And again, if there's failure in it, it's a manifestation of our failure in relationship to the one who is over us. All these exhortations go back when you get to the bottom of them and we fail to do them. They all reflect something that is missing in our proper relationship to the Lord, to the Spirit, and so on. And we need to go back and correct it there. And if you and I on a Lord's Day morning walk down the road together and enjoy personal fellowship with one another together, and we get to the end of the street and you go left and I go right to remember the Lord in His death, are we keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Impossible. It's impossible. We have broken the bond of peace. And that because the Spirit only leads in one way consistently and unitedly in the whole body. It's one. And it only acts in one. And if I go left and you go right, it's a dishonor to the Spirit of God. And it's a dishonor to the Lord, to the head. And if we thought about these things, not so much as they relate to one another, but as they relate to the honor of those who form the relationship, then it brings us more humbly into His presence and more in the true desire to seek with diligence, it says in the New Translation, that unity of the Spirit.
But endeavoring means trying. You've got to try and try. And then see what happens. When two brethren go together and then they depart, how they can get, one goes left, the other one goes right. How can they get together again? I can only see one thing that the one says, okay, this week I go with you, and next week you go with me. And then we find out what the difference is. You tell me why you can't go with me, and I tell you why I can't go with you, and then compare it with the Word of God. What does the Word of God say to my attitude or to my reasoning? And what does the Word of God say about your attitude or your reasoning?
not so much submitting to one another, but it's submitting to the Spirit. That's where the focus has to be. It's submission to the head and to the Spirit. Not so much trying to fix things by some effort to be submitting to one another. Because if we do, we'll lower that which is we'll form something which is inconsistent with the oneness and the unity that God has. And God's unity is one. And it's not ours to tamper with. It's ours to submit to.
Getting back to what the disciples said to the Lord Jesus in Luke 22, Lord, where wilt thou? To get that clear, not so much me going with you and you going with me, but doing that, getting back to the Lord and making that clear.
So we could say perhaps that the unity of the Spirit, what is it really? It's that unity into which the Spirit of God seeks to lead every believer according to the Word of God. As someone has said, the Word of God without the Spirit makes a rationalist. The Spirit without the Word makes a fanatic. But both together enable us to discern the mind of God. Perhaps you have read, and I have too, things that have been written which seemed very coherent, very well put out, and even with scriptures pulled out of the Word of God and put together in what seemed to be a very logical presentation, and yet totally contrary to the mind of God. What's the matter? Why does that happen? Why do we have what is called later on in this chapter, and it's in verse 14, the word in the Darby translation is systematized error. Why does it happen? Because whoever, is not subject to the Spirit of God's interpretation of the Word of God. I can remember quite a few years ago, there was a difficulty, and I presented to a brother nowhere near here my thought on the subject. His answer was, he said, Bill, that's far too subjective for me. You're using Scripture, but it's far too subjective. I need something very definite. Well, Scripture is clear, but also what is clear is that there is a unity of the Spirit. Now, someone may come along and say, just as the false prophet said to Micaiah in the Old Testament, which way went the Spirit of God from me to speak unto thee? In other words, by what parameter do you say that you have and you can give out the unity of the Spirit of God and I don't have it? Fair question, isn't it? What is the answer? It's not a unity of sentiment that is in question here. Believers can come together with a unity of sentiment by agreeing on a certain thing, by having all kinds of negotiations, by pooling a whole lot of opinions, and finally saying, okay, now I guess we can do this because this is a reasonable compromise, taking into consideration everybody's thoughts and feelings. Is that the unity of the Spirit? That's the way they decide things in cabinet meetings, in government, and in board meetings in big corporations and all the rest of it. Is that the way it's decided among the people of God? No. How important. There is a unity of the Spirit in which we are called to walk. How do I find it? I find it by walking in communion with the Lord. Many years ago, and some will recognize the source of this comment, and this is practical. Many, many years ago, long before the time of any of us here, even the oldest ones, there was a big difficulty among the people of God gathered to the Lord's name. And a brother made a comment at the time. He said, this whole issue was a struggle between intelligence and the Spirit of God. It's a mouthful, isn't it?
quite a mouthful. This whole issue was a struggle between intelligence and the Spirit of God. And the brother went on to say, this challenges our hearts and searches them to their very depths. Am I to be guided by what I know or by direct dependence on the Lord? Is what I know from Scripture important? Yes, it is. God places no premium on ignorance. But if I can say it with all humility, having been there, done that, I can say there's no substitute for communion with the Lord. Because a walk with the Lord will enable me to discern that unity of the Spirit. And it's as if someone turns the lights on. Does that mean that suddenly I can look at everyone else and say, look at me, I got it? No. Because in the Lord's presence there can be no room for anything but lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. But at the same time, it gives us a steadfastness in a pathway of faith because there is a confidence in having that which we have gotten directly from the Lord by communion with Him. Now that doesn't mean I don't listen to anybody else. And maybe some brother will come along and maybe he adjusts my thinking a little. And I'm thankful for it. But the unity of the Spirit is obtained by a walk in communion with the Lord and by seeking to remove that which hinders the Spirit of God from bringing me into the good of that unity. And it's always according to the Word of God. But I cannot get that unity merely by intelligence and familiarity with the Word of God. And that's why sometimes the most intelligent believer in the Word of God can miss the path. Does he not know the principles of God's Word? Does he not know Scripture? In some cases, he knows them better than any of us. But if there isn't a walk in communion with the Lord, no matter how intelligent we are, we can miss the path.
How did the Lord Jesus set an example one time when his brethren said to him, aren't you not going up to the feast? You ought to go up to the feast because you have to show yourself, make yourself known among the world so the people know what you're doing. But he said, I'm not going up to the feast. He didn't say, I'm not yet going up to the feast. He went up to the feast later. But he did go. And I don't know how he further explained it to them. Somebody tell him when to go. And that was God who told him when to go.
So if there's a difference between us, and there are differences, brother, you should be willing to listen and consider what a brother may have to say to us. But at the same time, to get our directions, as you say, Bill, in fellowship with the Lord. Take what has been said and go to the Lord about it and consider it sincerely. Remember a brother in South America in a meeting where I was for a few years. We had some differences in our feelings about things. And I was speaking to him one day. I said, brother, we have some differences. But you know, I didn't choose you to be a member of the body. And you didn't choose me. But the Lord chose us both and put us in the same body. And we're going to have to figure this out by fellowship with the Lord. And I think that's important, brethren, that we recognize there are differences. But to keep the unity of the Spirit is something we need to be exercised about constantly. Never do we get to the place where we can say we have it accomplished. The Lord help us to walk in exercise.
Number 210. 210.
One Spirit with the Lord, forever and ever.
separate. Lord, and Father, we do thank thee for this portion from thy precious word that we've had before our souls. We think of the practical application of this truth to our lives, and our desire before thee would be that thou just help us to make it real, to take the yoke of our Lord Jesus Christ that he would share with us upon ourselves, that we might learn of him, that we might see the root of failure in these things in our lives is our relationship with thee, our God, with thee, Lord Jesus, and walking in steps and in the path that the Spirit of God would lead us. And so we just pray that thou'lt help us to take these things in. Our God and Father, we know thou'lt lead us all in one way by the Spirit of God, and in a holy way, for that unity must have a righteous basis. And so we thank thee for thy word and the ministry of the Spirit of God that would give us that which is needful for our souls. We look to thee with expectation, should we be left here for the rest of the meetings, and asking thy rich blessing as thou dost see our needs. And so we pray for those that may still be traveling. Thou keep them safely. And we do give thee thanks, asking these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.